grateful for your presence with us. Brethren, please stand. We'll have our opening prayer, and then I'll ask you to remain standing for the first hymn. We'll ask Brother Tom Melick to open the prayer.
Let's bow our heads. Dear Heavenly Father, gracious God, creator and sustainer of all that there is, we're so thankful and grateful for this day, for this Sabbath day that you've set aside. You brought us through another week, and we're so thankful for that and for bringing us all here together to worship you, to honor you. We're so thankful for your grace and your mercy, your guidance in our lives, Father, and for your truth. We pray that the word that we hear today from your servant, that'll inspire us, that we'll have a greater understanding of your word, Father, and we leave here better than we arrive, Father. We're so thankful and grateful for everything. Protect all those who are en route to your services, and all the saints wherever they may be around the world, Father. And all us in Yeshua's holy righteous name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Brother Tom. And God has brought us through another week. Brethren, we'll begin on page 116 with Jesus Saves. And that means we are 116 days from Passover. It's month 9, day 16. And we just continue to count the weeks and the days toward Passover. We're going to begin on page 116 with Jesus Saves. Let's go to page 44. Page 44. And we will sing, Did You Think to Pray? Did You Think to Pray?
Did you think to
You to remain standing for the scripture reading, which will be John 8, verses 42 to 47. So I'll just look that up here. John 8, verses 42 to 47. Jesus said unto them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, you believe me not. Which of you convinces me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? He that is of God hears God's words. You therefore hear them not, because you are not of God." Amen. That is the scripture reading, John 8, 42 to 47. We look forward to seeing how our brother expands on that passage. Brethren, please be seated. We'll have our intercessory prayer now, and I'll just share with you an update on some of the prayer requests. We did have a prayer request from Lee and Patty Forst regarding Patty's sister, Debbie Timmons. Praise God, they've removed the ventilator late Tuesday, and she's breathing on her own. That is miraculous. We know that from our own sister, Lisa, going through the trial that she went through. When they go to the stage of ventilator, we're basically knocking on death's door. But praise God, our sister Lisa had a great week this week. Thanks God for that. And now our sister Debbie, also now breathing on her own. She has a long road ahead of her. Thank you for all your prayers and concerns. And so thank you, Lee and Patty, for giving us that update. Sometimes we get the prayer request, but we don't get the updates. So that's wonderful. Also, another update, David Good. He underwent kidney surgery last week. He's now home recovering. And we got an update on Wednesday. So Tuesday, he said, was a good day. And he's taking it one day at a time and appreciates our prayers. Velma Williams, we were praying for her husband, Nathaniel, some time ago. She is requesting continuing prayers for him and their family. They've traveled to Memphis from their Mississippi home to get evaluated for a kidney transplant. And please keep them in your prayers as they go through this process. So, brethren, please take a moment and pray, give God thanks, and then I'll come back and we'll have a collective prayer. Then I'll ask if you don't mind to stand and we'll approach God together. Loving Father, we are just overwhelmed that the Creator of the universe would pay attention to us. We're overwhelmed, Father, and Christ at your right hand, that you would hear our prayers. We know how great and majestic you are, and yet you condescend to us, Father. You care about us. You pay attention to us, Father. You hear our prayers, and especially when we pray for one another. Father, with great rejoicing, we thank you, Lord, that Debbie Timmons is now breathing on her own. We just know how precarious life is and how important the breath of life is. And when we see people taken to the state where they can no longer breathe on their own, that is certainly very difficult. And also this ventilator technology is very, very disruptive and very violent on the body. And yet, Father, you've brought our sister Debbie through this. You've brought our sister Lisa through it. Rejoice with Lisa. She was sharing with us earlier that she had such a good day during this week, just gaining strength. And we pray the same for our sister Debbie, who's also on this long road to recovery. But we know, Father, that you're with us. You pay attention to us. We're part of this covenant community and that we matter to you. And we thank you, God, for how you've intervened with our brother David, had both a malignant and a benign tumor on his kidney, and how you've intervened, Father, and that surgery has gone very successfully. We thank you so much, Father. We're in your hands. We live in a world of incredible uncertainty. We are flawed ourselves. Our diets are not perfect. Our exercises are not perfect. The society we live in is tainted, and so much can go wrong for us. And yet, Father, we're in your hands. You keep us. You sustain us from day to day. And we just thank you so much, Lord, that we can turn to you in all of this upheaval and uncertainty and just rely upon your love for us, that you truly care for us, and that we can cast our cares upon you, and that after going through all of this suffering, and all of us suffer in different ways and at different times, that it's all for a purpose. Everything is working together in our lives according to your purpose, Father, for good. We love you, Lord, and we just thank you so much that we have this relationship with you and that you hear our prayers. And we pray, Father, for our sister Velma. She's just such a wonderful example of zeal, and she's just so encouraging to so many brethren. And her family now, Father, is in a time of great need for her husband, Nathaniel, as he is in need for this kidney transplant, a very invasive surgery. And yet, Father, you've been with her, you've been with her family, you've been with Nathaniel. And so we're praying, God, for more of your mercy, that you'll bring them through this period in their lives, that you'll bless them, Father, with the right intervention, that the surgery, that they'll find a match, the surgery will go well, and that he will recover from all of this, all to your praise and glory, Father. We pray that through this process, we'll all learn to pray together, to pray Sister Velma and her husband through this, and that he in turn would acknowledge Christ. We thank you so much, Lord. Many of us are suffering. Many don't even necessarily say what their requests are, but you know, Lord. And you know how you're shaping them through this. It's very frustrating, especially if the trials are elongated and protracted. But Father, we pray that you'll give all of us patience and strength and deeper faith. We praise you, Lord. We're just so grateful to be a part of what you're doing in our lives. And we ask this blessing of healing mercy in the mighty name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So, brethren, please remain standing. We'll have another hymn service, and then we'll have the main message, or the message for today. It'll be brought to us by our Pastor Murray. Turn to page 183. We'll sing together Savior, like a shepherd, lead us. And then after the hymn, we'll have the main message or the message for today. An Offensive Gospel is the name of Pastor Murray's message. An Offensive Gospel by Pastor Murray. After we sing, Savior, like a shepherd. Please be seated. We'll now have today's message. As I mentioned, it's entitled An Offensive Gospel by our pastor, Pastor Murray Pommettier.
Good afternoon, everyone. Both here and online, it's great to be together again. The weeks fly by. Feels like it wasn't that long ago we were together. Greetings to everyone joining us online. Special greeting to my son and his wife out east. Always have to say a special greeting to them. And of course, the many that are joining us online. Several have reached out over the last number of weeks and have joined us on Slack. It's a pleasure to involve you in our online congregation that we seem to continue to build and enlarge. Typically, the mission of any church is twofold. If you go to most churches, there's an inward mission and there's an outward part of the mission. The inward mission where disciples are made, teaching takes place in both formal and informal settings that can take on a variety of ways depending on how the church is set up and where people are gifted. And the inward mission is different from the outward mission because teaching is different from preaching. Teaching is to build disciples. Preaching is to proclaim the name of God. And when you preach, you then draw people, answer the call and come into a congregation and can be taught. Teaching is a specific gift, while the duty to proclaim the word of God, which really is what preaching means, is given to all, whether that be on a grand scale or whether that be on a local or more personal scale. The outward mission of the church can be twofold also. to draw disciples to Christ so that they can repent and be baptized and be taught. And secondly, to witness, even to those who don't believe, so that they are without excuse. Here in Canada, it's the end of the year, and typical here in our organization and our congregation, we make plans on how to fulfill both parts of those missions each year. Specifically, the ministry gets together, the Canadian ministry gets together to talk about the outward part of our mission and how we will take the gospel to all nations as we read in Matthew and in Acts. The ministry gathers, we prepare a budget based off of our intentions and the various plans that we have, both individual congregations and collective events that we may have. And from this, we allot monies from the budget to fund these initiatives. That process has actually been completed now. It was completed back in November. The board approved that last week. And we are now, as we locally here, as we had our planning meeting before services, we're now looking at ways to improve and increase our evangelism. Currently here, of course, besides these online services, we have our Lineup Online Bible studies and our Keeping Watch episodes that are part of that evangelism work we are doing. Certainly not telling you something you don't know, but it's interesting when we see all that we're actually doing, and obviously we're striving to do more. Let's begin where Pastor Adrian read the scripture reading in John chapter 8. John chapter 8, just to set the stage for what we're going to be talking about today. He mentioned the title, An Offensive Gospel. John chapter 8, and we see an interesting exchange here between Christ and the Jews. And of note, in verse 31, these are Jews who actually believed him. It's an interesting piece of information that can't be overlooked. He was speaking to Jews, as we see in verse 31. Jesus said to those Jews who believed him. And his diatribe begins there in verse 31. We're going to pick it up in verse 37. I know, he continues in verse 37, that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. These are people who believed him. He says, my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you've seen with your father. And we'll see there's a difference here in who he is talking about. If you're reading your Bible, Christ's father is capitalized. Your father is French, we call it minuscule. I've lost the word for that. Lowercase. They answered in verse 39 and said to him, Abraham is our father. Is that who Christ was talking about? Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. Then they said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you're not able to listen to my word. You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell the truth, you don't believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God. An interesting exchange here from the Messiah to Jews who he was sent to teach, who actually believed him. This was from a time setting. It follows the festivities at the temple that ended the Feast of Tabernacles on the eighth day. You can see that back in John 7 and continuing through John 8. And specifically in verse 43, he says, you can't hear my word. Not you won't, not you don't, but you can't. You can't hear my word. That word here, the Greek word akouo, in 191 in your Strong's Concordance, means to comprehend. So he's saying you can't comprehend what I'm saying. Not you're not choosing to, not you don't want to, but you can't. You can't. He's just finished keeping the feast and is now speaking to a group of Jews who actually believed in him. And remember, he was sent to them. He was sent to them. And his message to them at the end of the festival season is you can't understand what I'm saying. We saw back in verse 37, him saying that my word has no place in you. There's no place in you, in your heart, in your mind, in your appreciation for my word. And then in verse 46, he says, because it's the truth, you can't believe me. Now, there are multiple ways that we can evangelize. You look at our various congregations, even just here in Canada, and we all have different ways we evangelize. We come together collectively and do some evangelism work, but even separately as congregations, there are different ways, and different organizations evangelize in different ways. How we preach and proclaim the Word of God can be very different. There's multiple of ways. For all the years that I've been a disciple, and going back to when I was a sanctified part of my family growing up, when I was 5, no one has ever tried this approach. To gather people who believe and say, you're wasting your time, you can't understand this. No one has tried that approach. He was sent to them. He is, in essence, evangelizing to them because they were not part of his body yet. And he's saying, yeah, you can't understand this. There's no place in you for this. You can't understand it. And because it's the truth, it's impossible for you to believe. How is that a positive message? How is that evangelizing? Maybe we should try that approach. We're always looking for new ways to evangelize. Let's pool our money together. Let's buy some time on prime time. We're talking a little bit about that out of the budget meetings, a little bit, maybe 60-second spots. We're trying to figure that out. Certainly haven't even gone down the road, but it's an idea that has flourished. Let's try that. And let's buy a 60-second spot or a 2-minute spot and talk about what it's like to go into the Word of God, introduce the message of the Savior, and then close that very costly 2 minutes by saying you're never gonna understand this. That's in essence what the Messiah was saying. In a time where everyone gets offended at everything, we're offended at almost everything. Isn't this the epitome of offensive language? You can't understand this. Never mind, you can't handle the truth. You can't even understand the truth. Over the last several weeks, we've heard from both Pastor Adrian and Deacon Jan on the role that Israel plays in God's plan of salvation. As former Gentiles, which really just refers to non-Israelite people, we have been grafted into this covenant that God made with Abraham. We've heard about it over the last 5 weeks, and that's just been an augmentation and extrapolation of stuff that we've read and studied, both in the studies and sermons, over the last number of weeks and months. This covenant God made with Abraham, ratified down through the patriarchs and the kings. And then over the last 2 weeks, specifically, we heard how the gospel has been wrongly portrayed as either replacement or separation theology, or both, by most churches. Most churches. And Deacon Jan went through a variety of ways how churches today convey the gospel from a replacement standpoint or a separation standpoint. If you haven't, if this is new to you, go back over the last 2 weeks and listen to his messages. The message is that most churches have it wrong is rather offensive when you think about it. When you think about it, the fact that most churches have got it wrong, that's abrasive. That can be offensive. As offensive as that sounds, that most of us have it all wrong, consider the words of our Lord to the very people he was sent to redeem. You're not going to get this. There's no place in you for this. You can't understand it, especially because it's the truth. Why was Christ so offensive in how he portrayed the gospel? And is the gospel that offensive that some simply can't understand it? Not won't, but can't. Today, I'd like to take a look at how we got here. How did we come to this point when Christ here in John 8 said, you can't understand this? After waiting for the Messiah for so long, and they've been waiting for him for centuries, all the way back to since he was first promised back in Genesis 3. How did we get to this point? That to the very people he was sent to, the message was offensive, or seemingly offensive. I'm following him, I believe him, and then I'm told, you can't follow him, we keep the feast, I believe that this is Messiah, and he's saying, you can't get this, you don't understand this. With all of our efforts, is our audience incapable of understanding our message? Are they incapable of belief? Let's spend some time looking at how the gospel became such an offensive message that Christ could say, you don't get this, and you're not going to get it. Let's break that down and look into this for a little bit. So as we begin, let's look at how we got here. Let's look at how we got here. And we'll begin in Revelation 21. Revelation 21. Beginning in verse 1, we look forward to the time when the Father and Christ will come and dwell on earth. When they come into the New Jerusalem, we've studied a little bit about this. When nations will come up into Jerusalem through the gates that are manned by Israel, by the 12 tribes of Israel, and come in to worship the Father and the Son. We begin here in verse 1. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And for time's sake, drop down to verse 22. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. We know Christ is returning to this earth. We call this his second coming. But is it really his second coming? Has the Father never been on earth before? Just a question. Those questions are the starting point to how the gospel became so offensive. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image. You notice the plurality here. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. But we see here, God, the Creator, said, let us make man in our image. Let's go to chapter 2 and continue through the story here. Chapter 2 and in verse 8. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And dropping down to verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Verse 21, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. And the rib which God had taken from man, he made into a woman, he brought her to man. Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. So we're seeing the interaction between God and Adam. Very, very direct and deep interaction that we see going on here. Let's continue here in chapter 3, in verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, where are you? He said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and hid myself. We're looking at this because this seems to be quite a normal, natural occurrence. God was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Adam and Eve heard him, and they knew who it was, and they heard his voice, and they became instantly afraid because of something they had done, but they were afraid because they knew who it was. Drop down to chapter verse 22. Just be patient with me as we go through this. We'll see where this is going. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us. Again, plural here. To know good and evil. And now lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and then he placed a cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. God actually drove them out, and then after that, stationed an angel at the entry point to guard it. Chapter 4, verse 3. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you so angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. So Cain and Abel brought their offerings to God. Could it be that God was still regularly interacting with his creation here on earth? So much so that there was an immediate interaction between God and Cain. Verse 60. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod in the east of Eden. And this word presence is the Hebrew, in Hebrew, it's 6440. Actually means face. In every other time that's used in the scripture, it means face. So Cain went out from the face of God, is what I read here in the scriptures. Chapter 5, verse 21. Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. And after he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. Now, we've studied that, and, you know, we all walk with God in our day-to-day. If I'm going for a walk, if I'm living my life, I'm walking with God. But here, this word that is used in every other location actually means walking. And with actually means, refers to proximity. So when I read this, what the Hebrew words are used actually means walking with. Whatever that means. Whatever that means. Moses wrote it. We're just reading it. It's repeated in chapter 6 and in verse 9. Noah walked with God. Is it possible that there were actual regular interactions between God and man still? Is it possible as we read the scriptures here? Because then we look at verse 3. Somehow, is it possible somehow there was regular interaction between God and man, even after they were removed from the garden? Chapter 6 and verse 3, the Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive or contend with man forever." My spirit will not contend with man forever. That word contend, 1777, din is the Hebrew word, means to plea or to plead or dispute. And the tense of the verb is imperfect. And when we consider what imperfect, an imperfect tense, it's indicating a repeated or continued situation in the past, not a specific event, but a continued situation, or a repeated situation in the past. So God's Spirit, God through His Spirit, is telling us that He has been, it has been contending with man. It has been pleading with man, pleading with man. But there will come a time when it stops. My spirit will not continue to plead. It's been pleading. It's been contending. It's been pleading. It's been disputing. But it won't continue. I can't continue. What was going on here over the first 10 generations of man? There seems to be a lot of actual interaction between God and man, whatever actual means. I'm not here to say exactly what it is. I'm just asking the questions. God was very active in the lives of his mankind. Not just the obedient ones. We see that with Cain. Was it just the one who became the Word? Maybe. Was the Supreme Being also present? There were situations where it said us. Does us mean us? Or does us mean the one who was representing them both? Scriptures don't really define that. I'm just sort of asking the question, asking us to consider the deep interaction, the plenty of interaction that is going on between God and man, specifically during these first 10 generations. I know other scriptures talk about how God made all things through the one who became Christ. I certainly believe that. But this is food for thought. How was this going on for 10 generations? How could the Lord who is here saying, "Let us do this"? And in other times, it was a specific interaction. What does seem clear is the interaction between God and man, however that was quite regular during these initial generations. It was quite regular. He was very present in their lives. However that turned out to be, He was pleading with man through His Holy Spirit. We aren't told much more than that, so it's anything beyond that is mere speculation. But it seems to be significant that He stopped pleading with man, but had been pleading for 10 generations. Even though Adam was kicked out of the garden, the angel was put there to guard the entryway, there was still very active interaction. With the flood, many things changed. Man's sinfulness, and we won't take time to read that, became too much for God to bear. His spirit would no longer contend. His spirit would no longer plead with man. We're not talking about a specific tribe, a specific family. He said man. Humankind, what we would call it today. Noah then built an altar to offer sacrifices on, and God spoke to Noah and to his sons. We see that in chapter 9 and verse 8, after they exited the ark. God spoke to Noah and his sons, and then established his covenant with Noah that he would no longer do destroy the earth through a flood. Then in chapter verse 17, God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth, this rainbow." And God established this covenant. And then there's no mention of him again for generations. He was very active. However that activity took place, he was very active in the lives of man. And then from here, God stops. 10th generation, 11th, I guess, if you want to count that he was including Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Until the 13th generation, chapter 11, verse 5. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of God had built. Moses writes this, and he writes it specifically, so I'm only reading it. The Lord said, "Indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down." The same us that's referred to in chapter 1 that we read. "Let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." God has archangels that have purposes, that he can send to do some of this work. Here he says, "Let us go down and let us confuse their speech." We're only reading it now. "That they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore, its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the earth. That word "go down" is the Hebrew word yarad, 1181, and it means to descend. It means exactly what it says. In every other usage, there's an actual action of descending or going somewhere. Is it possible the Lord, whether that was the one who became the Word and represented us, or whether us came down, however that happened, is it possible they actually descended from the heavens and came into creation again to look after this directly? Is it possible? But what we see here is for the first 10 generations, there was regular activity between God and man. And then apart from this one recorded incident, at least that's what's on the record, for the next 10 generations, nothing. Nothing. As much as that tap was on, it was turned off. Because God said, "My spirit will no longer contend. I can't plead anymore." Genesis 12. Let's take a moment and pause now and catch our breath. Why go back to the beginning and uncover this part of the story when we're talking about this offensiveness of the gospel that Christ portrayed to the Jews? If you've read your Bible, or if you've listened to, I can only speak for here, but if you've listened to messages and studies from here, line upon line, over the last number of weeks, months, and years, the story of the redemption of man begins here when God chose a man named Abram and made a covenant with him. That's where the redemption story starts. We see that here in verse 1, where God reinserts himself into the story and selects one man. The Lord said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all of the families of the earth shall be blessed." Why jump back in now with Abram and his family? For the first 10 generations, God was very active in the lives of mankind. He walked in the garden, as we read, with Adam and Eve. Even after expelling them from Eden, he interacted somehow directly with their sons, Cain and Abel. As Seth's line became the proclaimers of God, and you read that at the end of chapter 4, he walked with Enoch and he walked with Noah. whatever that means. There was a direct interaction that they had. This was after all that man had done, all that man had sinned, and after the prophesying of a coming Redeemer. The Redeemer was prophesied. You could read that back in Genesis 3, verse 15, I think. After all of that, God still pled and interacted for 10 generations. We don't know what God had in mind. Why was he pleading in those 10 generations? I have no idea. Why was his spirit here contending? Why was there such active interaction? I don't know. It doesn't really say. Because the story of redemption begins in chapter 12. But the record is there that God was very active and then stopped for 10 generations. The Bible doesn't really tell us why. But we do see that he contended with man for 10 generations. He stayed involved. He stayed connected. It was only then, after man's sinfulness became such a stench, he couldn't stand it. He couldn't stand it anymore, that he removed his spirit. And then you see from chapter 11, they had to actually come down from the heavens and insert themselves back in. So whatever was going on there, God removed his spirit, or stopped interacting as directly with man, is what we see. So much so that he actually had to come down and insert himself. And then he's noticeably absent for another 7 generations, at least on the historical record. Because with Abram, he now inserts himself back into the story. And he makes this covenant with one man, through whom the entire earth will be blessed. We read that. Verse 7, he interacts again. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." And there he built an altar to the Lord, who had appeared to him. And he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel. And he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. The same calling on that was tasked to Seth's line that we read at the end of chapter 4. The proclaiming of the name of God. But God again starts to interact with his creation. But what we'll see is, beginning here with Abram, he interacts with specific people. He's not contending with mankind anymore. He's interacting with specific people. Chapter 15, verse 1. He interacts again. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. So he's interacting, but now it's just in a vision. "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." So he appears to him in a dream. Verse 17, and we won't jump off into what this is about. It's been covered several times here, the ratifying of the covenant that God made with him. Verse 17, "It came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold," and we recall that Abram was sleeping, "there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram." You can read what that covenant is. We won't take time to do that now. So he appears in a dream, and now, something new and significant, he appears as smoke and fire. That's how his presence comes in and how he appears before Abram. Abram was sleeping. He didn't see it at this point, but God appeared and interacted in the form of smoke and fire, but specifically with Abram. Chapter 3 of Exodus, let's go there as we proceed through this. Moses, verse 1, chapter 3, was tending the flock of Jethro, Exodus chapter 3 and verse 1, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. Sorry, let's go back. Pause there. Sorry, let's go back to Genesis 32. Genesis 32. Missed a scripture here I wanted to talk about here. Genesis 32. We'll come back to Exodus 3 in a second. I apologize. Genesis 32. So he appears to Abram with smoke and fire. as smoke and fire in Abram's presence while Abram was sleeping. Verse 22 of Exodus 32. Talking about Jacob, he arose that night and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons and crossed over the ford of Jabbok. He took them and sent them over the brook and sent over what he had. And Jacob was left alone, and a man, we know this to be the one who became the Word, wrestled with him until the breaking of day. And when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, "Let me go, for the day breaks." But he said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." So he said to him, "What is your name?" He said, "Jacob." And he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed." So the beginning of the Israelite tribe that God would be working with. The division of Abraham's family down through Isaac, and then Jacob, who became Israel. And Jacob asked, saying, "Tell me your name, I pray." And he said, "Why is it that you ask about my name?" And he blessed him there. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, "For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." I can only accept what the text says. It says, "I have seen God face to face." God was interacting very specifically and directly with Jacob, who was now Israel. Interesting that it was face to face with the man whose family he will choose to work with. But this is now a rarity. This direct interaction that was seemingly commonplace in the first 10 generations is a rarity. Even with Abram, it was smoke. It was through a dream and however else he communicated. And then when he actually came into Abram's presence while he was sleeping, it was smoke and fire. And we go to chapter 3. That's where I wanted to go next. Chapter 3 of Exodus. After seemingly being face to face with Jacob, however that means, whatever that means, he appears before Moses. But he does so, again, like he did with Abram, in fire. Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire, the angel did, from the midst of the bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. And then Moses said, "I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush doesn't burn." So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush that was on fire and said, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here I am." So the angel initially got Moses' attention. God then appeared to him in the fire from the bush. Exodus 19. Exodus 19. Verse 16. Jumping forward in the story. "Then it came to pass on the third day, in the morning, that there were thunderings and lightnings, and a thick cloud on the mountain. And the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke, because the Lord had descended upon it." God had come down in the presence, into his creation, and again, his presence came in the form of smoke. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And the blast of the trumpet sounded long, it became louder and louder. Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. Then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain, and God called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. God again came into their presence in the form of smoke. Let's go to Exodus 33. Did God appear to Moses? When God spoke with Moses, when he came down onto the mountain and called Moses up, how did they interact? Doesn't really clarify. But let's go to chapter 33 here. and we get the sense of the context here in verse 12. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know who you will send, whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you also have found grace in my sight. Now therefore, I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you, that I may find grace in your sight, and consider that this nation is your people." And dropping down to verse 18, he continues, he says, "Please show me your glory. Please show me your glory. You've appeared to me as smoke. I hear your voice. I'm interacting with you by voice." We read that. And he said, the Lord said, "I will make all of my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion upon whom I will have compassion." But he said, "You can't see my face, for no man shall see me and live." And the Lord said, "Here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. And so shall it be, while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, you shall see my back, and my face shall not be seen." Moses knew his voice, but wanted to see him. And again, his presence to man is referred to as the glory of the Lord. And just a glimpse with eyes shaded. And again, a very rare occurrence. But God, again, interacting specifically and directly, but with specific people. Not the way it seemed like he did for 10 generations. And then as far as going through the text, we'll go to one more, chapter 40 of Exodus, chapter 40. We see his appearance again in the form of his glory coming in the form of smoke in the tabernacle. Exodus 40, verse 34. "Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses wasn't able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." God's presence came into the tabernacle. "Whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would go onward in their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, they did not journey till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and fire was over it by night, in the sight of all of the house of Israel throughout all of their journeys." This, the tabernacle, was where God would interact with man. And when his presence was there, it was there in the form of smoke or fire, whether it was in the tabernacle or above the tabernacle, in the clouds, in the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. But this is where God came to interact with man, but only here now. Cloud by day and fire by night with his people. We later see, and we won't turn there, God appearing to Solomon at the dedication of the temple, when his glory once again came in the form of a cloud that filled the temple. So we've gone from the Lord being so very involved in the lives of mankind to completely withdrawing, and then once again systematically reinserting himself, but this time only to very specific people, and all from the same family, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Those are the ones God specifically interacted with, their descendants. Now consider all that we have learned over the last few years. And we don't have time to turn to all of those scriptures that we have studied in depth, but just consider what we have learned over the last number of years. In Deuteronomy, the prophecy that Israel would turn her back on God repeatedly to the point where God would cause them to be scattered, but his promise that he would regather them one day to keep his promise, that promise that he would regather them so that he could keep that covenant he made with Abram. We follow the story down through Judges and the kingdom years as the prophets came to warn of their sinful behavior. Men like Isaiah and the other pre-exilic prophets through whom God contended with Israel to repent. Then prophets like Jeremiah and Ezekiel and others through whom God worked during the captivity years. And then leaders like Ezra and Nehemiah during the post-exilic years when they came back into Jerusalem. Mankind is offended by the notion that God chose specific people from a specific lineage to work with. The world's offended by it. Churches are offended by it. All religions are offended by it. These chosen people of God, that God chose to work through a specific people. Everybody is offended by this. Go to Romans 9. Romans 9. We were in Romans quite a bit over the last number of weeks. We'll go back there. Paul here outlines that God even selected certain people within the family line. Isaac, not the firstborn Ishmael. Jacob, not the firstborn Esau. Judah and Joseph, not the firstborn Reuben, that God selected, God picked. Would have been natural to pick Ishmael. He was Abraham's firstborn, but he wasn't the son of promise. Would have been easy to pick Esau, the firstborn. He came out of the womb first, but God selected Jacob. Judah and Joseph, 4th and 11th in line. Not first, like Reuben. Verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Does this make God unjust? This isn't fair. God is choosing specific, and not even the firstborn. In some cases, not even the secondborn. Just haphazard, 4th and 11th. How does he do that? Does this make God unfair? Paul says, certainly not. God couldn't be this unfair. So this offense that the world has against the chosen of people of God now creeps into the church. There's no way God can be this unfair. As we analyze, how could God choose a certain people and make a covenant and always work with them? God's not unfair. So we've come up with a myriad of theories to explain how God isn't unfair, that God wouldn't be unfair. We heard about those theories last week, replacement and separation theology. Either God changed his mind about Israel, because he certainly wouldn't reward that kind of behavior, or, you know, we can have it both ways, them and Israel and the church. Either of these theories are easier to digest and much less offensive, that God would pick these people, vile as they are. Except for this fact, and Paul quotes what we just read, verse 15. He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion, whomever I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens, or he uses their hardness of heart for his purpose, as we've studied before. So God couldn't be this unfair, except he chooses who he wants to work with and how he will accomplish his goals. From this world's perspective, and from this everybody's attached to this equality term, this isn't very fair. We've been hearing about how this has happened through my brothers that have spoken in the past number of weeks. But as we consider Christ and his very offensive message that they simply can't understand, man, this seems so unfair. This is offensive. You can see how they would be offended by the mess, by this gospel. Chapter 11. Paul explains what has happened to Israel. Verse 25. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise. That's chapter 11, verse 25. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles is come in. That has been explained to us in quite the amount of depth over the last number of weeks. But what Paul says here is that they have been blinded by God as he chooses to reveal himself now to selected non-Israelite people and graft them into the covenant. So he's interacted with mankind for 10 generations, then withdraws himself, then chooses one man and specific lineage through his family to specifically interact with. And then through the process of time and in reaction to their completely sinful behavior, temporarily pauses that and allows non-Israelite people to be grafted in. And in doing so, has blinded Israel for a temporary time of temporary period of time. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 4, because as we read that, that's how we get replacement theology. God has blinded Israel. So it's now about the church. And Deacon Jan covered that in depth. But 2 Corinthians 4 tells us, we'll begin in verse 3, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. With the help of the adversary, guess what? Everybody else has been blinded too. So we read Romans 11 and go, God blinded the Jews. But here we read, everybody's blind. Everybody is blind. It is at this point that the plan of God becomes offensive to some. We'll see later on that it became offensive to the Jews too. But God, selecting who he would work with, has always caused offense to some by choosing who he would work with. So now let's go back to John 8. Where we started. And we'll just hone in on verses 43 and 44. John 8, verses 43 and 44. And I'll read from the Complete Jewish Bible, where Christ says, "Why don't you understand what I'm saying? Because you can't bear to listen to my message. You belong to your father Satan, and you want to carry out your father's desires. The Messiah, finally here after thousands of years have passed, tells the very people he was promised to save, you don't understand because you can't understand. You can't. That's why you don't understand. You can't understand. Judah and Israel cannot understand with the, and again, he does say blinded in part. So God, again, has always selected some through whom he works. But for the most part, Judah and Israel cannot understand because they have been blinded. Everyone else, when God stopped contending with man just before the flood, they lost access to him then. So in essence, everybody's blind. Everybody's blind, which explains John chapter 6, verse 44. You can probably quote it. It's one of the more famous passages, but in context, no one can come to me, Christ says, unless the Father who sent me draws him, because God selects in this age whom he will work with. This verse becomes a lot clearer now. Unless God specifically opens someone's mind, we simply can't understand him or his truth because everybody has been blinded. Non-Israelite people, because God stopped contending. And then the covenant people through whom he chose to work, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah and Joseph, and others, because God temporarily blinded them for their sinful behavior. But as we read that verse, no one can come to me, we actually see that this is in response to their being offended again. Verse 41. The Jews then complained about him because he said, I am the bread of heaven. I'm the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it that he can say, I've come down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said, do not murmur amongst yourselves. They were offended at his teaching. He said, no one can come to me unless the Father specifically chooses and draws him. Christ doubled down and repeated what really is an offensive message. Some just can't understand. Most just can't understand in this age. Unless God specifically selects, you can't understand. So how do we process the thought that the message of the gospel can be offensive to some? How do we process that? That during the church age, God specifically selects some to understand, and most don't. That there is one path to eternal life, not many. How do we process these really offensive messages? Most can't understand. And whatever your belief system is, unless it's this, it's useless. There's one path, not many. God spent 10 generations contending with all of mankind, pleading with him. And apart from just a very few, man completely rejected God and his ways. Isn't that offensive? Isn't that offensive? Aren't we offensive in our sinful behavior? Rather than being all worried about our feelings? How does God feel? For 10 generations, he created man in his image so he could share his glory. So he could make them in his likeness and after his image. And apart from a very, very few, he was totally outright rejected. That's offensive. That is offensive. Are we at all concerned about the offense that we have caused our Lord and our God after all of throughout all of these years? Wasn't 10 generations enough time to make the right choice? Even if Adam, theoretically, there were some that were claiming the name of God, and God continued to contend for 10 generations, plead with man, whatever that means. He contended with man for 10 generations until he couldn't stand it any longer. With the family of Seth tasked with proclaiming the name of the Lord, there was a witnessing. That's what they were doing. They were witnessing the name of the Lord. We had enough information at our disposal to choose to follow him, and we didn't. Leaving Adam aside, we didn't follow him either. We had enough information. There were proclaimers from the second generation, Seth. Where is our concern for the offense we've caused him? After being rejected by his creation, God chose a specific man and a specific line in his family through whom to work so that his initial goal could still be achieved. Let's read that goal again. Genesis 1. This was the goal. Let us, verse 26, make man in our image and after our likeness. That's what he wanted to do. But after a complete and total rejection and some time away, God stepping back, he then chose someone to work through. And we've heard why. Somehow, his ways are so offensive to everyone unless he specifically opens your eyes to it. When he opens your eyes to it, his ways don't become offensive. Now that we see how the gospel message became so offensive to man, that this wasn't just Christ being upset with these Pharisees, but this was a process that they had come all the way back to Adam that we read from the very beginning. This was a process. Now that we see how the gospel message is so offensive to those who aren't selected today, who aren't selected in this age, that the idea that this great message simply can't be understood on one's own, you can't understand it without God specifically allowing you the opportunity to understand it. How does this affect how we proclaim it? If this gospel is so offensive, so many people hate Christ, so many people simply can't understand it. Never mind won't. Never mind there's so many options. They can't understand it unless God specifically says, you are chosen to understand it in this age. How does it affect how we proclaim it? We'll answer that question next week.
Very, very good, Brother Murray. Very edifying. Thank you so much. I was just taking a little time to get up here, Pastor, because I just wanted to make sure I capture in my notes so that we're all set for next week, God willing, when you're able to answer the question for us and continue and conclude this message, an offensive gospel. Brethren, please stand and let's rejoice before God for the teaching that we've received today. Page 214. The solid rock. Certainly, Pastor Murray has helped us understand more this solid rock upon which our faith is built. The solid rock.
My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the on Christ's solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand, all other ground is sinking sand. Darkness seems to hide its face, I rest on His unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. On Christ's solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand, all other ground is sinking sand. His own discovered and His bones support me in the warming fire. And all around my soul can say, He then is all my hope and say. On Christ's solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand, all other ground is sinking sand. He shall come with trumpet sound, all men and in Him be found. In His righteousness alone, all blessed will stand before the throne. On Christ is all with rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand.
Wonderful, brethren. Let's conclude today on page 192. Page 192, Standing on the Promises. Again, a great hymn for us to conclude after today's message. 192, Standing on the Promises. And then I'll give the closing scripture announcements, and then I'll ask Deacon Jan to close us out in prayer. Standing on the Promises.
Standing on the promises of God, standing on the promises of God, my Savior, standing, standing. I'm standing on the promises of God, standing.
Just a couple of quick announcements, and then we'll have the closing prayer. Wonderful service today, wonderful message, wonderful singing. At 5 o'clock, God willing, around 5 o'clock, we'll start our podcast. The topic this evening is the topic of MAID, medical assistance in dying, basically euthanasia, and we'll be discussing the implications of that for the brethren. And then next week, God willing, we'll have our weekly Bible study on the book of Psalms at 7:30 on Wednesday evening. With that, I'll give you the closing scripture and then the closing prayer by Deacon Jan. Let's go to Isaiah 8, verse 16 and 17 for the closing scripture. Isaiah writes, "Bind up the testimony and seal the law among my disciples, and I will wait upon the Lord that hides his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him." Amen. Closing prayer, Deacon Jan.
Loving Father and great God, thank you again, Father, for gathering here today. And I'm just still, Father, searching. I'm looking for the words just to express my thankfulness, Father, for the message that I hear today. And just personally, Father, I was just so overjoyed the way how the letter of Ephesians opened up to me. But with my brother's message here today, it's just I realized just a little thing, just like, Father, that I knew. And just again, Father, I'm very much overwhelmed here today. I'm looking, searching for words. I don't know what to say, just to thank you, Father. Thank you for revealing all these wonderful words for us today, Father. It's just so amazing. It's so amazing how you work. How unsearchable is your wisdom, Father. Through all these ages, through all these millennia, Father, just, you know, we just all offend each other. And we don't even care about how much, Father, we offend you in the end. But through your message to this gospel, Father, how can we not be thankful that for the amount of this knowledge that we know, and not just the knowledge, Father, that we know, but just for the behavior that we just tried, Father, left through. What an amazing story, Father. What an amazing journey, Father. We just can't wait, Father, to complete it. And we just can't wait, Father, in one moment, one time, your son will step up again into this human history and finish it. What a day, what a Sabbath day. Thank you, Father. Thank you again so much for Pastor Moore and his message. Looking forward to part two. And Father, just for everything that you're doing here with all of us, this congregation, all the people who are watching us online, their support and everything else, Father. And as we, after services, Father, as we sit together, as we break bread, Father, we thank you for all the blessings, all these contributions and everything, every single one of us who is here and who is watching us here, Father. We thank you, we love you, Father, and we praise you. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.